You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Focal passage is found in 1 Samuel chapter 20. It's actually the entire chapter, but we'll be reading the first 17 verses together. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day of evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. This is God's word.
You can now have a seat.
That's not true, Justin. I have to stand up. Hey, all. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. We are 27 sermons into 1 Samuel. I don't know if that feels about right, or you feel like maybe it feels like 2,700. We only have 116 more to go, and so we're in good shape. That's not true either. Actually, we're going to finish up 1 Samuel. We're going to continue to plow on. There are 31 chapters. Today we're in chapter 20. There are a couple kind of one-off sermons. In September, we'll take a Sunday to do a church planting Sunday where we just spotlight and highlight church planting. In October, the 22nd of October, we will celebrate the Village Church turning 15 years old. And so we will pause 1 Samuel. Yeah, we can celebrate that. You know, it's good. So we'll pause for that. And then this will take us all the way through Advent, and we will finish 1 Samuel the week before Advent begins, and then kind of hit on some behold stuff through the Advent season, and then we will, that'll take us to the end of the year. So now you know. I know some of you just die to know what's going on ahead. And you can always ask me if you want to, we can talk about that. So would you pray with me, and then we'll kind of dive in. God, thanks for your goodness and grace, your steadfast love, your abundant mercy to us, even today, with heavy hearts and joy and sorrow and every emotion in between. As we gather today, would you would you just show up in ways that we just can't comprehend? Would you remind us of truths in your word? Would you remind us of who you are, that you are faithful, that you are just, that you are good? Would you let us see ourselves in light of who you are and your story? And would you let us be drawn into this idea of loyalty and friendships and understanding betrayal? And would you let us know above all that you are loyal to us for your name, for your glory, and for our good? In Jesus' name, amen. 1,000 years ago, I was a seminary student, and I was writing a pre-marriage counseling framework, something like that, in some counseling class. And had I known that that was going to be pretty important in the work that we get to do around here, certainly as a pastor, I would maybe have taken the assignment a little more seriously. But I remember reading and stumbling along this resource that kind of it painted out this relationship triangle. And I've probably talked to many of you about this if I married you, certainly, or officiated the wedding of you and your spouse. But it's not everything, but it gave some helpful categories, right? And some categories for marriage. And this is what it said. It said, if you look at your relationship, and one side of it is intimacy, and that's not physical, that's actually the opposite. It's like how well you know the other person. Like are you able to talk about anything? Like Kim and I got stuck in a car for 15 hours last month. Like, is it just crickets that whole time, or are you able to like carry on conversation and know one another and begin to finish each other's sandwiches, right? That's intimacy. The other side of that is passion, and maybe that's physical, but it's also just like, man, are you for that person? Are you passionately for them, right? And so that plays out in a lot of ways. And some of you, like the left side of that would be like, we're like friends. And the other side would be like, oh, no, we're passionate lovers, as it were, right? And so you can see maybe if you're married or you're involved in a relationship, you can see like your proclivity or your default. In marriage, you say, yeah, we're better over here or we're better over here. And seasons can change this and personalities can transform this. And maybe you become a isosceles or scalene in one way or the other. You can look those up. It's fine. That's for you geometry people out there. And so that's really important. And it's important to have, honestly, like a three-sided triangle in some ways. But that bottom layer, commitment, it is literally foundational in a relationship, certainly in a marriage, but it's that idea of commitment is true for any relationship. And if it's missing, you can throw the marriage out. It doesn't have legs to stand on. Commitment is expression of trust and devotion and loyalty. It's the foundation of kind of two becoming one. To be clear, this isn't just about marriage, but it's true for all relationships. And this sermon certainly isn't a sermon or a passage about marriage, but it is about a cornerstone character piece of all healthy relationships, and that is loyalty. Loyalty is really important for any relationship. From friendship to marriage, you think of military and what you need. You have to be able to trust one another in intense situations. And so loyalty is really important for our relationships. And kind of the big idea that we're looking at today is of all the qualities we long for from others, loyalty is near the top, right? And I wasn't confident enough to say it's the most important, but it is really important. It's near the top, right? And the reason why I know loyalty is one of the most prized values among friends is because I know that betrayal is one of the most grieved and painful. That's how I can say confidently that loyalty is above, it's among the top, because betrayal is just brutal. And the nature of betrayal is that it doesn't happen with strangers. Betrayal happens when there is alleged or communicated trust and loyalty. That's what makes it betrayal. Here in this passage, we have two friends, but we've been kind of living through 1 Samuel at like a king and kingdom level for months, like 30,000 feet. Maybe we come down to like drone level a few times, but today I just want us to sink all the way down. And we're not forgetting about king and kingdoms, but just for a few moments, we want to sink all the way down into kind of living room level, like, you know, street traffic view of this relationship. Remember, this is 3,000 years ago. When all this stuff was happening with the people of God. And so we're talking about kingdom come, and certainly we're talking about kingdoms and transitions of power. And you have this guy named Saul, who's king. You have this guy named David, who is God's newly anointed king, although that's not really public knowledge yet. You have this guy named Jonathan, who is Saul's son and David's best friend. And we kind of just get to see how this plays out, and we get to see God's nature on display, and we get to see human depravity as we work through 1 Samuel and this kind of game of thrones and deception. And today, we get to see starkly, we get to see loyalty and what it shows up like. And so I want to talk through the entire chapter for just a couple minutes and kind of give us some movements of the text. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And I'm going to talk through it like this, right? The first thing is the concern. David is concerned, and he goes to Jonathan, and there's a lot of backstory, like with every dramatic situation, but here we are today. David is concerned that Saul is going to kill him. And so he goes to Jonathan, he's like, I think your dad's going to kill me, and that's not great, because I don't love that, right? That's what he says, something like that. And so he actually says, maybe a modern way of, he's like, why are you mad, bro? That's what he says. And Jonathan's like, and David's like, he's going to kill me. And Jonathan's like, bro, you're good. Bro, you're good. Like, no, my dad, if he was going to kill you, he would tell me. He tells me everything. And David's like, I don't know if that's true. And he's like, I need you to promise that if your dad was going to kill me, that you're not part of it, that you're not in on it. Like, can you promise me that? And Jonathan's like, bro, you're good. We're good. Like, we got this. He's not going to kill you. That's the concern. Then the second movement is the plan. Well, it's probably something that we should make sure, because David has had no shortage of spears thrown his way from Saul. Like, he's literally tried to kill him. What changed? So they enact a plan. Here's the play. At dinner, it's a new moon thing, so it's like a holiday where there's going to be dinner there. Did I mention that David is actually Saul's son-in-law? It's very complicated, right? So David's going to be expected to be at dinner, and David's like, I'm not going there because he's going to kill me. And so here's what I need you to do, Jonathan. Can you like make some excuses up why I'm not there? And if your dad's cool with it, and he's like, it's okay, then I will know that it's okay to, like, be around. Otherwise, like, I'm getting out of here. Like, I don't want to die. He's going to kill me. So their plan is, I'm not going to show up at dinner. Can you tell him that I'm, like, went to see my family and went to sacrifice with them and some other things or whatever? And if he gets irate, no. If he's cool, that's cool. If he gets irate, then I need you to tell me. And so in a couple days, I'm going to be out in the woods. And Jonathan's going to shoot an arrow. That would be the equivalent of like going to shoot hoops, I think, like out back. And so like target practice, he's shooting an arrow. And Jonathan says, if I shoot long, if I airball it over the backboard, then he's going to kill you and you need to get out of here. But if I shoot short, then like he's good and we're good. And so they do that, right? And they set this up. Okay, that's the plan. But, well, what about the results? Like, what happened? What happened was they go to dinner, and it's exactly as they thought. And he's like, where's David? And he's like, yeah, he had some stuff. And he's like, the second night, no, really, where's David? And then Saul is like, okay, why have you plotted against me? Son, why have you plotted against me? He says some not funny stuff, but it reads in a funny way. But he's like, why are you helping this dude out or whatever? He's my enemy. And Jonathan's like, nah. And so Saul throws the spear at Jonathan, the old spear routine. Jonathan escapes with his life. He does the thing. He shoots the arrows. And in the follow-up, he's like, go long. he shoots over the backboard, and David's like, okay. So then they see each other in the field. They hug each other, and they say, bro, until we meet again. And that's kind of the whole chapter, right? So the first thing that we see in light of loyalty is this. Loyalty intercedes for good. And you might say, well, what does the word intercede mean? And we see it in Scripture like a decent amount, so I want you to know this. To intercede is to intervene on behalf of. It's to get in the way of in a good way, or I guess in a bad way. But to intercede for good is to intervene on behalf of. And to be loyal is to have a strong feeling of support. It's to have an allegiance for a person. It's to be devoted to them. It's to be faithful. It's to be committed to them. And in particular, committed to their good. Okay? So what is the opposite of interceding for good? Well, again, today's language, I think it would be starting crap. That's what it would be. Like, this person's starting crap. They're stirring up trouble for me or for you. They're gossiping about you to others. They're joining in with others to work against you, even though you are for good. They're selling you out to gain power. That's the opposite of interceding for good. And that can show up in the form of authority or influence or money or love or lust or social hierarchy. It's selling you out to gain something often from others. And so if we could just press here just for a second, like why would someone not intercede for the good of someone else? Well, of course, there's the obvious. You're sworn enemies. Like, okay, you're probably not going to intercede on behalf of someone who is your sworn enemy, or they might not do that for you. But I think that's actually somewhat rare that we have sworn enemies. And more so, like, what's at play in the hearts of friends who betray? What is at play? What's happening? Greed, they want something. Lust, they long to belong. They want some satisfaction, some fulfillment, and they're searching for it in the wrong place. That's what's at play in the heart when you are betrayed or when you betray. See, Jonathan is the son of the first ever king of God's people. And he could play political games and he could play like political chess and he could put himself into the throne because that's his rightful place. He could stay in dad's good graces. He could sell his soul for a king's throne, or he could be loyal to good, loyal to friendship, loyal to the way of righteousness, and work against his dad in this instance to intercede for the good and the life of his friend David. And here is what swirls in our hearts every day, like you and me. You have a choice and you have a chance to look out for your own seat on your own throne, proverbially, like, I don't know, are there kings and queens among us? I don't think so, but maybe. But how does this play out for you? Like, we have the option to do the same thing. And we get to do that by being for or against good. By being for or against good, those who strive for good and the only one true God who is good. You either get to be for him or against him. So how does this play out for us? It plays out in friendship circles at school. And some of you are like, it's been a long time. And we've been talking about this for a while. And some of you are like, no, I work in a school and it's just the same, right? Whether or not you're at school, I think that's a good window in to see the way hearts work. And so you can apply this to your own context. When a girl betrays you, she doesn't do that because you deserve it. She doesn't do that because you're not a good friend. She doesn't do that because of you. She does it because she longs for something that she thinks she doesn't have, even though it may be right in front of her. But what is at play in that girl's heart is the same thing that we get to look dead in the eyes and we get to reject inside our very own hearts. And it's the temptation to compromise good for selfish gain. And it's a very powerful temptation that plays out in every soap opera, in every king and kingdom, in every high school, in every co-op, in every coalition of soccer moms on the sideline. The same thing is at play. This is a human condition. And what is that thing? You will be betrayed. And worse, you will betray unless you live for something beyond yourself. That's how you overcome both being turned against and turning against friends, others, good, and even God. That we must live for something beyond ourselves. So I do want to read chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, and we get to kind of just see how this plays out in Jonathan, how he intercedes on behalf of. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is it? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." But Jonathan isn't the only go-between that we have as a source of hope. Like, honestly, that's really great to see Jonathan do that, but that's not really helpful for us. But Jonathan's not the only one. In fact, in the New Testament, in 1 John, we see this little window in, and John is writing, and he says, "My little children," he cares for the church, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Right? And just to be clear, the Bible is not just about getting you through rough days, but it's about conforming your heart that you might not, even in yourself, sin against the Lord. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer, as it were, a go-between with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Eugene Peterson, he paraphrases, he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have a priest friend in the presence of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have a go-between. We have someone interceding for good on our behalf. And then it goes on, "He is the propitiation." And you might say, "Gosh, why do we use words like that?" This one's important. He's the one that appeases God for us. His goal is to regain favor for us on behalf of God. That's what this go-between does, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. We too have a go-between, and it's not Jonathan, and it's not your mom. It's Jesus. What is the epitome of interceding for good? In Jonathan, we see a shadow of our high priest friend who stands between, who intercedes for our good, not between a bloodthirsty, insecure, unrighteous, unreasonable, irrational king, or as Jonathan would call him, dad, right? But just the opposite, a God, a father, a king who lacks nothing, who has been eternally secure in himself, Father, Son, Spirit, who so established and rolls down justice that in fact it is Jesus, our go-between, who takes the rap for crimes that we committed. He became sin for our freedom, for our forgiveness from sin. And, right, I'm going to read now from Hebrews chapter 7. Again, this is in the New Testament. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Guys, and some of you, it's fine. Some of you are like, yeah, I know. And some of you are like, this is the anchor to our life in Christ, that Jesus is the go-between interceding for our good. And as we talked about last week and even the week before, he literally is the one standing between. And God the Father would look at you and he would say, they're not good enough. They have rejected me. They have lived a law unto themselves. They sin regularly. They have disobeyed me, and they deserve separation from me. Hell, judgment is the price, and ultimately death to pay for your sin, unless we have someone interceding on our behalf, a good lawyer sufficient for the case. And he doesn't just get us out or off on a technicality. He actually does the time for us so that we might be free. And people, that is the foundation of your life in Christ. And listen, it is this freedom and forgiveness and love from God that gives both the power to overcome betrayal. He was betrayed by many and by us, and the power to lay down the need to betray, even when it might benefit us in our day-to-day. The second thing, loyalty comes at a cost. I'm going to start reading in verse 30. Well, what was the cost for Jonathan? So he sits at dinner, and where's David? And then he's kind of on to him, and Saul's like, what's the deal? And then this is where we pick up. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Like, in 3,000 years, not much has changed. I'll just leave it at that. Like, what does she have to do with this? Like, it's got nothing to do with this. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. You should read, just for fun later, some different translations of that. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Right? What's the cost of his loyalty? Therefore, sin and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And then Jonathan answers Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. And we know how that works out. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put him to death. I love that. Like, so he threw the spear at me, and I knew he was out to get me. Like, that's what I concluded. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, and he ate no food. His arms were probably even crossed, right? And he's not eating dinner tonight, right? No food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. It's like a lot of infighting, and it's just not good. Saul swears against Jonathan. He tries to kill him. He commits to kill his best friend, and he commits, look, the kingdom will never be yours. He explodes with anger, and he describes his plans to kill David. He tells John, this is what he tells him. I'm sorry, in my notes, I just write John, right? His name's Jonathan. I get it. For the record, you can call me Michael, right? And so that was disrespectful to call him John. He probably goes by Jonathan. So, and my name is Michael, just for the record. He tells Jonathan that this is what he says, you're making a big mistake choosing the son of Jesse. That's no doubt what he said. And he's like, Jesse's son, he'll never amount to anything, right? That's what he's saying about David. That's not true. But remember, he's also talking about his son-in-law, because Saul gave his daughter to David. But then remember, Jonathan and David aren't just friends, but they're brother-in-laws. We got to remember that. And then he again has another failed spear routine. And so we kind of see what's going on. Loyalty to friends may look like a king's son giving up the kingdom, standing up for the goodness of his friend against his dad's obsessive, self-decreed enemy, and losing his own kingdom and his own family name, and maybe even his own life. It may look like that. And it may look like that for you, but it will probably look more like losing social status. That's probably what it's going to look like. And I get it, like it could cost you a job, like standing up for good, or there's a lot, but social status is, like, it may look like broken friendships. It may look like your family turning on you. And the question then is when friends don't treat you like Jonathan treats David, how do we respond? Like, what do we do? When loyalty is costly, what do we have to remember? Well, the first thing is this. Being loyal to others doesn't mean that they will be loyal to you. This is really important. And some of you in your heart might be saying, like, I know that's right. This is true in marriage. And some of you might be saying, I know that's right. It's true in friendships, and certainly in friendship triads, where there are three of you. Gosh. It's true in community. It's true when you're dealt cards that don't go your way. And you look at everything and you say, but God is the one that's dealing out the cards. How can that be? It's true when pastors forsake Jesus. It's like happens like every single day. Like my phone is out to get me, and it's like, hey Michael, did you hear about this pastor that like made a shipwreck of his life and community? He's like the worst thing ever. And I'm like, cool. Thanks, X, for reminding me of that. X, like as in Twitter, not like my ex, right? Just to be clear. It's worth saying. So I hear this thing all the time when we're harmed. And it's a defense that goes like this. I would never, right? I would never treat you like that. I would never treat someone like that. Gosh, it's just so painful because, like, I wouldn't even think to harm my friend that, like, you've probably said those words, right? Certainly you've thought those thoughts. I would never, and I just want to remind you on the front end of deep wounds. Just because you treat someone a certain way, it doesn't mean that they will treat you the same way. Like I'm trying to protect our hearts. And I love that you would never. But we have to understand that being loyal to others doesn't mean that they will be loyal to you. And that's a problem. Because it can make you so guarded that you never let anyone in. And that's just not God's design for you enduring to the end. And on the flip, it might make you so unguarded that you just give yourself away in any way that you can to a thousand others, and you just become numb to betrayal and hurt and harm. And so there's a lot in even a statement like that. And so we get to proceed with wisdom. And in the way I think we get to like figure that out is we get to be honest about what our heart's trying to do. Does it have scales and impenetrable force field around it that no one will ever get me like that again? Or are you so just desiring to feel loyalty, love, whatever that is, that you just jump in, you just are too much too quick? And so, like, we get, like, there's not a formula. Guys, I just want us to be mindful of what's happening in our hearts when this happens, and we get to be wise. And if we do have trusted people, whether it's in community or if it's just someone that we can kind of like begin to open ourselves up to, we get to let them in. And the idea, the goal, and I know it might not be everyone's experience, but the goal is that when we live together in community, we get to know people, and we get to check in, and we get to peer in and say, hey, how are the things in your heart? And gosh, you just seem so distant. You don't let any, or you just seem the, like, we get to figure that out in some ways together, right? And so this is not a formula, but I just want us to be mindful. The second thing that we get to remember, the loyalty comes at a cost. The second thing is betrayal can remind us of our need for God, or it can harden us against him. Right? It can remind us of our need for God, or it can harden us against him. We get to be mindful of that, so that we must remember then the nature of God, who he is, how he expresses his character. We get to be mindful of the nature of humanity. We get to be mindful that God's work is to overcome, to redeem, to judge, and free humanity to righteousness, to obedience, and to goodness, even in this life. So we live out what we believe. What we believe to be true about him. We tell a story of God. Our actions write our theology. And some of us are like very bold about what we believe, and we're like so quick to just declare things. But I think in cultures such as this, we get to declare things. We get to speak what is true. We get to draw lines, as it were. But the way that we live is super, super important. We tell a story. Our actions write our theology in an observable way at a time such as this. And so selfish gain as the beat of our heart, harming others, starting crap, undercutting, or building up, building someone up doesn't happen by accident. It never will. It never will happen by accident. And being devoted and loyal and committed to God, the one who is the one true living God, to his people and to good, even when sticking up for someone may cost us, it may cost us a kingdom, it may cost us a lunch table, it may cost us a group text, it may cost us a paycheck, or a million other things. We get to be mindful of these things. Loyalty to friends will cost us, and loyalty to Jesus will cost us the same. In Luke 14, Jesus is talking, and he describes the value of loyalty in his kingdom. And he says, if you want to follow me, then you must be committed to me above all. This is consistent with the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God alone must stand on the throne of our hearts. There are to be no other gods, not one. I know you love family. I know you love work ethic. I know you love fill in the blank. And all those things can be great, but they cannot even be a close tie for number one, the allegiance of our heart to first and foremost be devoted to, obey, love God first, in the way that he shows us how to do that. It's why marriage is so important, because the Bible's constantly making this connection about what a marriage is and what that actually represents. It's a picture of a reality. It's what we see in the New Testament. If we are not faithful, if we are not loyal, if we are not devoted to our vows and to God's design, then we tell the world that our God isn't either. And Paul says it this way. He says that a husband must love his wife as Christ loves the church. And again, in pre-marriage care, counseling, whatever, in marriage care, like over and over again. So tell me, husband, how does Jesus love his wife? How does Jesus love the church? He lays his life down for her. That's how he does it. Does he power up? Does he say, look at me, woman, here's the deal? He takes on her sin. And he says, I got this. He leads her with his word. And he takes the rap. He lays down his life to serve his wife. Husband, that's what you get to do. And wife, in this image, the church gets to respond to the love of Jesus by honoring and living a life of commitment and love to their spouse. And so that's just a picture. And so that's helpful for marriage, but it's also helpful for like what we are encountering when we zoom out, that we are always painting a picture of greater realities. This is also true in friendship, in the way that we live life with acquaintances and even strangers and passerbys. We're always telling a story. We're always painting a picture. If you say, I follow Jesus, right? And I think that's the question. Like, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Yeah. You know, like, you click that on, like, the thing. I select that option. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I was raised in church, da-da-da. No, like, are you in Christ by faith alone? I think the question that we get to ask, even in these cultural times, is like, hey, do you follow Jesus? Because that's a lot different than saying, I choose Christian. Do you follow Jesus? And if you do, it will cost you. And the question is, do you want to gain this world and forfeit your soul? Or do you want to, no matter the cost, be loyal and commit your allegiance to Christ alone? And look, you might think that makes you callous, that then I just treat everything that is and I'm just plowing through like me and Jesus and nothing else matters, but it's exactly the opposite of that. That everything matters even more because of our commitment to follow Jesus. Becoming a disciple of Jesus, it means commitment to learning and living the way of Jesus above all, always, forever. And in that Luke 14 passage, like in short, it says a disciple is committed above all to Jesus. And secondly, a disciple counts the cost. And he says, suppose there's a king and he's going off to battle and he's got like a handful of soldiers and there's a lot of soldiers on the other side. Like, will he start the battle only to get destroyed? Or imagine a builder. He begins to build something and he just doesn't have the funds to finish it. And everybody will walk by and say, what was that dude doing? Why would he even start this? He didn't have the funds to finish it. And so to us, follower of Jesus, like don't say I'm following him only to get halfway there and say I'm actually not following him where he's leading. I thought I was the one in charge. Like we get to count the cost so that we can be loyal to our king. No one accidentally becomes a Christian. And there's a lot involved, and God is certainly the decisive agent in our salvation, but as his grace meets us in our faith, it must be a decisive action, right? And I don't want us to overthink it. At the end of the day, like, he died for my sin. Thanks be to God. Can I live with you forever? Yes. But I don't want us to underestimate the invitation either, right? And if we understand the nature of loyalty to our king and kingdom, then we can live as loyal friends to others, as ambassadors of a loyal king. And look, all this, I don't have time, but there must be boundaries, right? We get to do this reasonably, and it's not like, there must be boundaries in the way that we live loyally to those around us. But we can do that because Christ is loyal to us, and it costs him his life, and he gains us the full, true, forgiven, eternal life. And the last thing is this: loyalty is built on hope in a promise. We see kind of spattered throughout this passage, David and Jonathan going back and forth, and they're kind of like committing their friendship. I'm for you. And bro, no, they're not using the word bro, but they would be, right? In this modern conversation, like, I'm for you. Like, no, do not, please don't turn your back. No, I got you. Like, we're in this. Like, swear to me. Dude, I swear to you. Like, we're in this together. And we see that kind of flow through the entire chapter. And this is kind of the last living room view of Jonathan and David's story. Spoiler alert, like, we don't see Jonathan for a little while, and then he's not alive today. I'll say it that way, okay? So look, loyalty is a high value in the kingdom of God. And kind of what we're teasing out in all of this is loyal friendship. It wants what's best for each other, right? Even when it comes at a cost. Loyal friendship trust each other's word, even when there's doubt or reason for concern. Loyal friendship is proven when the going gets tough. And loyal friendship, it's on display in this friendship and in our relationship with God, a God who will never leave you and he will never forsake you. So I'll close out ish by telling you about an episode of The Big Bang Theory that Kim and I watched last night, right? And so if you're not familiar, it's fine. There's this guy named Sheldon. There's a woman named Penny. There's Bernadette. And there's Barry Kripke, right? And Kripke is kind of like Sheldon's enemy at work-ish. And so Sheldon is like super upset because Bernadette, like his girl, helped Kripke with some science to help him support his string theory, which Sheldon gave up on string theory because he thought it was a hopeless endeavor, right? So it's very personal. I think you understand what's going on. I'm kidding, but you get it. Okay, so Sheldon, here's the meat and potatoes. Sheldon feels betrayed, and is the girl next door, Penny, his friend, she tries to help him. At the end of the day, she says, like, Sheldon, you have to let it go. And he's like, why does everyone just say, like, you just have to let it go? And he's like, well, okay, suppose I was going to let it go. Like, here's what I'm telling you. I know you've been betrayed in your life, right? And so Penny is helping us. Suppose I wanted to let it go. Well, how would I let it go? And she says, I don't know, maybe start by closing your eyes and imagine that hurt is like a pin and you're holding that pin in your hand. And she's like, open your eyes, let the pin go. And Sheldon says, but I just got this pin. I love this pin. He says, it even has my initials on it. And so it didn't work very well, right? Because that's really hard to just let it go. There's this recurring line that happens throughout the entire show. Just let it go. Just let it go. And it's this like really shallow, like, oh, you're hurt? Oh my gosh, just let it go. Just let it go. And Wolowitz, I think that's his name, his mother actually dies in the episode. And they're kind of at the end of the episode, they're all friends together, and Sheldon asks to say something, and everyone, including the viewing audience, knows that he's going to be like, hey, just, you know, imagine you're holding a pen and just let it go, right? And so everybody's like, no, Sheldon, you're not saying anything. And he's like, please. And Sheldon says, when I lost my dad, I had to suffer alone. At least you have us to help you get through this pain. And it's like, really, as a viewer, it's like, huh, I didn't, and anyone even in the room, they didn't expect that. Because that's like, that's really good, right? And you're like, okay. Like, we can't just let it go. We can't do that. I know you've been hurt. And I know we've been talking about friendship for the last 3 weeks, and it's like, It's like a longing in there. We can't just let it go, but we can replace our thoughts. We can take every thought captive, which is a command that we get to do in Christ, from Christ. And we get to take those thoughts captive by using the tools that he gives us, his word, the presence of his spirit, and one another. Us in this room. And we get to use those things to conform our thoughts to Jesus. And we get to let truth reshape the void and to actually reform us into the image of God for his glory. Jesus was betrayed for silver, and he was abandoned by his friends, by the disciples, by us, by those who said that they would be loyal to the end. And it was our betrayal through sin that dragged him to the cross, but it was his loyalty to the Father, to the mission, and to all who would believe that held him there till death had its day, but it wouldn't sting forever, because on the third day he rose and he reigns and he will return. And because of that, at least we have each other to lean into. We have friends to help each other get through the pain of this life, to endure till the end by grace through faith. So what we get to do is we get to repent for where we fail to see God as faithful. We get to repent of where we've betrayed others, and maybe the invitation is for you to make some of those things right. And we get to believe, we get to behold him. We get to turn and we get to trust. And I'll close us out. The band can come on up, but you better be listening while you're walking up here. Deuteronomy 31:6. And this is this kind of scriptures is just plastered throughout the scriptures. It's all over. And it's Moses at the end of his life, and he's not going to get to lead God's people into the promised land. And he's talking to Joshua and some others, and he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, your enemies. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you, and he will not forsake you." Look, I know you've been left. I know you've felt forsaken. But our one true living God, he hasn't. And he won't. So today we get to respond. We get to acknowledge that of all the qualities that we long for from others, loyalty is near the top. Thanks be to God that he is loyal and he's transforming our hearts to overcome betrayal and to live a life loyal to him and to others. Right? You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing with the band. You can pray at that prayer bench over there. You can pray with someone over there. We'll be standing. They would love to pray with you. My wife and I will be over here. We would love to pray with you. If you're in Christ, as we reflect and as we repent, and as we respond, we can read these questions. We can come up here if you're in Christ, and we get to remember and declare the good news that we heard about, that Jesus isn't out to get us, that in fact, he is for us in spite of us. And we get to do that by taking communion, the bread and the cup. We do that as a reminder of his body that was broken, of his blood that was spilled, so that we might be made one with him. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your goodness and your grace. Would you heal old wounds? Would you restore us? Would you build us up? Would you let us be faithful and loyal and devoted, first and foremost to you because of your work to us and through us? Would you let us be a community that displays the kind of kingdom that we have been invited into? In Jesus' name, amen.